You know, I was thinking the other day that life would just be so much easier to navigate if it was just a little bit more like, you know, those old 1950s Westerns. You know, if all the bad guys would just wear black hats and they had shifty eyes and a thin mustache, you know, and if the good guys would all wear white hats and they'd look you in the eye, then at least you'd know what you're dealing with, right? Thinking how nice it would be if every lie came with a warning label. You remember back in the 1970s, we put Mr. Yuck stickers on all the household chemicals just to keep the kids from drinking it? Wouldn't it be great if every time somebody lied, God's hand just kind of reached down from heaven and slapped a Mr. Yuck sticker right on their forehead? That'd be awesome. That's not our world, is it? Instead, we live in a day when fact-checkers make up their own facts and moderators are anything but moderate, and we're living out what Isaiah warned us about in Isaiah 5:20. There, Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." He said, "Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's our world, isn't it? Everything's been switched around. We live in a world where wickedness is celebrated, foolishness is decorated, and selfishness is elevated. Destructive lies are everywhere, but they're camouflaged. They're camouflaged to look like pithy and pleasant maxims. Everywhere where you go, there's this world around you wants to tell you that you need to follow your heart. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. You need to live your truth. You know, to be healthy, you should put yourself first. God just wants you to be happy after all. And more than anything, you are the boss of you. You know, according to Oprah, TikTok, and Facebook, those are the keys to life. Now, I really hope this isn't a terrible shock to you, but none of that can be found in Scripture, okay? Let's just be clear. In fact, all of those statements are a twisting. They are a corruption of the biblical truths that God has given us so that we might, as Jesus put it in John 10:10, have life and have it abundantly. You know, one of the hardest lessons that I think we have to learn as we walk through this life with Christ is first this, that the Lord, he's not committed to our plans, okay? And he isn't very likely to change his plans in order to accommodate whatever it is that we think that we want. God isn't out there just hoping that one of us can give him some advice on how the universe should run, okay? And secondly, we need to understand that the reason that God commands us to do things his way instead of him just capitulating and doing things the way that we want, well, the reason for that is that he loves us. See, he loves us, and he knows what is best for us. Even though there are times when what God chooses for us, what God sees is best for us, can also be, in our experience, things that are difficult or things that are uncomfortable, things that we don't want. At times, it's even things that are painful. But they are always things that in the end are going to bring us to a place of greater joy, more peace, and more good. More than any of the immediately pleasant paths that we tend to want to take in life. Now, if we're going to get upset every time that the Lord does something that we don't like, if we're going to get upset every time he doesn't do something else that we would like him to do, or it changes something that we would just prefer not be changed, well, if that's how we're going to respond to what the Lord does, we're going to be upset a lot, okay? And we're going to experience a lot of trouble that otherwise could have been avoided, and we're going to miss out on a lot of blessings that the Lord has for us. It's important for us to learn to accept what the Lord brings to us. What got me thinking about all of that was what we're about to read in our passage today in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Last week, as we looked at chapter 18, we saw how King David's forces defeated Israel's army. Now, that right there, that's messed up, isn't it? The king of Israel's forces defeat Israel's army. Those two should never be fighting, but they were because King David's rebellious son Absalom had rebelled against him, was attempting to usurp the throne, and had turned the nation against him. But after having been chased out of Jerusalem and after fleeing to the eastern edge of the land, David emerges victorious when God fights for him and reestablishes him as king. David is won. He's victorious. And yet, he isn't celebrating. He isn't celebrating because his son, Absalom, is dead. You see, despite David's specific instructions to his commanders that Absalom be spared, instead, he was killed. And so, as any father would, David, quite rightly, is grieving. We pick up this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses. So grab your Bibles, open to 2 Samuel 19, and will you do this? Will you please stand with me? I'm going to read what this morning is a rather short passage, and I encourage you to follow along. 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 8. It says, "It was reported to Joab, 'The king is weeping. He's mourning over Absalom.' That day's victory was turned into mourning for all the troops, because on that day the troops heard the king is grieving over his son. So they returned to the city quietly that day, like troops who come in when they are humiliated after fleeing in battle. But the king covered his face and cried loudly, 'My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have shamed all of your soldiers, those who saved your life, as well as your sons, wives, and your concubines, by loving your enemies and hating those who love you. Today you have made it clear that the commanders and the soldiers mean nothing to you. In fact, today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, it would be fine with you. Now get up. Go out and encourage your soldiers. For I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will remain with you tonight. This will be worse for you than all the trouble that has come to you from your youth until now.' So the king got up, and he sat in the city gate. And all the people were told, 'Look, the king is sitting in the city gate.' Then they all came into the king's presence." Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning as we look at this passage that is just overflowing with David's pain, his anguish, his grief, God, that you would allow us to see the dynamics at play. God, that you would grant us wisdom to see and to learn and to know how it is that you would have us respond in the midst of the difficult passages of life. The times of grief, the times of disappointment, the times of frustration, how it is that we are to respond and to look to you. Be our teacher this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let's dive right in there. Verse 1 tells us that it was reported to Joab, the king is weeping, he's mourning over Absalom. Well, it was reported to him because the king should have been celebrating the victory, but David wasn't celebrating. Why? Because he had suffered a very great loss. In fact, honestly, David had suffered several great losses, one after another. And so it was right, it was good, it was healthy for King David to be mourning intensely. As we saw at the very end of chapter 18, David wasn't just a little bit sad, he wasn't just down, his heart was broken, really shattered, I think we could say. There we see David wailing inconsolably. And listen to what it says at the end of chapter 18. As he walked, he cried, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son." He's beside himself with grief. And it's understandable that he is. He's lost a child, a son, his heir. And David's grief, it's a bit more complicated than often is the case, because he was grieving over a son who had sinned greatly, a son who had become estranged from him, a son who was literally and actually seeking to kill him in order to usurp his throne. And that made David's grief not smaller, but greater. No doubt, David was grieving not only the death of his son Absalom, but the life choices of his son. You know, when someone dies amidst broken relationship, you end up grieving not only the loss of someone, you grieve not only what was, but you also grieve what could have been. You grieve losing the opportunity for things to be made right, for forgiveness to be given and received, for repentance and for renewal to take place. You lose a lot. David lost a lot. And so he grieved, and he grieved deeply. You know, Scripture never says that we shouldn't grieve. And just the opposite. It gives us examples of godly people who grieve deeply. First and foremost, of course, we have the example of Jesus, don't we? There he is, standing before his friend Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus grieves. It simply says Jesus wept. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, we see the Savior grieve. Matthew 26:37. I like the way the New King James phrases this. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He grieved. You shouldn't be surprised by that. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:3 that the Messiah would be despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and again in the New King James, acquainted with grief. You know, the reality is, if you love, you're going to grieve. And if you love deeply, you will grieve deeply. There's no escaping it, because God has created us as emotional beings. You and I, we were made, we were designed to feel emotion. Our emotions are a part of God's good design. Despite what some people seem to think, our emotions are a feature, not a bug in the system, okay? And some people act like they think that all emotions, well, they're rather dangerous things, should be held at an arm's length. They should be controlled at all cost. And they live their lives shutting down any emotion that might begin to move them. They live their lives on lockdown. Before long, they become numb, all because they refuse to be moved by what they feel. And yet, in Ecclesiastes 3:4, Solomon writes that there is a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Emotions are a good gift from God. But what we've got to remember is that emotions are not supposed to run the show. You and I, we're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by our emotions. emotions. We're to be governed by the word of God, not swayed this way and then that way, by feeling this thing and then feeling that thing. We're to be directed by prayer, not led by every mood and perception that we experience. Now, again, I'm not saying that emotions are bad. Scripture certainly does not point us to an emotionless existence, to becoming heartless, emotionally flat, you know, like for instance, Joab seems to be. You read about Joab through these passages and you just think, this guy doesn't even have a heart. He, you know, he's just going around remorselessly doing whatever it seems that to him needs to be done. You know, murdering unsuspecting Abner, sure, take care of it. His own cousin Amasa, not a problem, never really liked him. He executes David's son Absalom, all because it had to be done, and we never get a sense that any of it bothers him in the least. He's completely shut off his emotions. You know, on one end, you see people who are controlled by their emotions, others who completely reject their emotions. And so it makes me think that there's a ditch on both sides of this road. And that where we need to be is somewhere in the middle, where we acknowledge our emotions, we enjoy them, we experience them. And when we're talking about emotions like grief or disappointment or frustration, we work through these strong emotions that we feel so passionately. By the way, if we don't do that, if we don't work through things like grief, we will suffer great harm. We will risk becoming emotionally amputated, if you will. We'll end up depressed and detached and emotionally broken. And so we've got to acknowledge and experience and work through the things that we feel. But we just can't let them be in charge. We can't follow our heart, as this world tells us. We can't let our emotions master us. I really think that's the problem here. I think that David has allowed his grief to control him, even to blot out from before his eyes the great victory that God has won for him. Look at verse 2. That day's victory, the great victory that God had won for them, this smaller band of soldiers that were faithful to David, defeating the whole army of Israel, this victory that was won when God fought for them in the forest, brought down more of Israel's soldiers than David's men did. That great victory was turned into a day of mourning for who? For all the troops. Not just for David, but for the troops. Why? Because on this day that should have been a day of celebration, the troops were told, the king is grieving over his son. What son? Oh, the son that they had just been fighting against, the son that they had just rescued him from. The king was not celebrating their hard-fought victory, but rather he was mourning his son. And so they weren't coming back as victors, but as criminals. They weren't coming back as the rescuers of David, but rather as the perpetrators of David's son's death. And so they slink back into the city quietly, coming in like troops who had become humiliated because they had fled during battle. And as well, while they sneak back into the city, what is King David doing? He's covering his face and he is wailing aloud, "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Now, I think it is perfectly understandable that David would become so wrapped up in the deep grief that he was feeling that he would not be able to see, or honestly, maybe in that moment, he just didn't care how the way that he was grieving was affecting others. You see, how we grieve matters. Grieving doesn't mean that you just get to do whatever feels right. You can't go on a four-day drunk just because you're grieving. You can't treat people badly just because you're grieving. There are a lot of things that you can't do just because you're grieving. And if you're the king, you can't wail loudly about your son who is trying to kill you while the soldiers who just saved you from him are marching back into the city. That doesn't work. Well, it was heartless Joab who saw this dynamic, who identified it, and who was, well, let's just say it, insensitive enough to address it. It doesn't bother him that David is grieving. It doesn't bother him that, you know, David is in an emotional state. And by the way, every last one of us desperately needs a friend or two who are insensitive enough to say something when something needs to be said. Now, Joab, he was the least likely person to say anything to David in this moment. I mean, after all, he was the very one who had killed Absalom. And yet, because the way that David was grieving was hurting David's soldiers, because it was becoming a very real danger for the nation, good old heartless Joab is willing to step forward and say what needs to be said. Verse 5, Joab went right into the house of the king, just walks right on in. Everyone else is kind of, you know, they're skirting that neighbor. They're trying to stay out of David's way. Not Joab. He marches right on in, and he says it right to his face, "Today you have shamed all of your soldiers." You know who I'm talking about? The ones who just saved your life? Oh, and your sons' lives? And your wives' lives? And your concubines' lives? You've shamed them. How? By loving your enemies and by hating those who love you. You're loving the one who is trying to kill you while you are shaming those who rescued you from him. Today you've made it clear, Joab says, that the commanders and the soldiers mean nothing to you. You asked us to go out, to risk our lives, to face battle, to take the lives of others, to rescue you. And yet you don't care about us, do you? Today, in fact, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, that'd be just fine with you. Wow. Say it like it is there, Joab. Don't hold back. Now, David had suffered a great loss, hadn't he? And it was a right, a good, a healthy thing for him to be mourning. But mourning wasn't the only thing that David should have been doing. David was a father who had lost his son, but he was also a king, and he was a husband, and he was a father to many others who had all just faced the threat of certain death and had been rescued by the loyalty of these men and by the mercy of God. Yes, David had grief that he needed to work through, and he had to do that. And he needed time, and he needed space, and he needed support from those around him so that he could do that fully and healthily. And yet, he also had a nation, an army, and a family that he needed to lead and he needed to care for even in the midst of his grief. You see, despite what he felt, David was not helpless against this heartache. Because you see, he had the Lord. He had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He had the promises of God. I want you to think for a minute about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there in verse 13. And I know, I get it. David comes before 1 Thessalonians. It wasn't written yet. And much of Paul's argument here is speaking to those who are in Christ, okay, in that era. But I think much of what Paul says here does apply even with David. Listen to what he says. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. He's referring not to those who have fallen asleep in church, but to those who have literally died, okay? So that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Okay, so even though the main thought here in Paul's argument is that Christians who have died are not lost to us, they have just gone ahead of us to heaven. And no, I actually don't think that Absalom was saved just by looking at his life. Yet I think that part of what Paul is arguing here does apply to this situation. You see, because Paul's argument is that those who belong to Christ, you and me, the Thessalonians who are living, and even King David, we have hope. We have a hope that is based not upon our goodness. We have a hope, it's not based upon the goodness of our departed loved ones. We have a hope that is based upon and only upon the goodness of God. It's not a hope that everything is going to end up the way we want it to end up, that everything will work out the way we want it to work out. It's not a hope that things are going to go the way that we want them to go, but it is a hope that is based upon the belief that the way God wants things to be is the best way that they could possibly be. Now, even hope doesn't make our heartache magically stop, does it? It won't make us quit missing someone we've loved and who has gone on. It won't make us stop hurting over some great disappointment or some great wound or some great frustration. But it can give us the ability to continue on. It can give us the ability to abide in Christ, to trust the Lord in the midst of it all, and to continue to live our lives as he has called us to live them. It can give us the ability to accept the way things are and to do the things that God has called us to do in the midst of the mess. We've looked recently several times at what it is that Paul has said in Romans 15:13. I want us to consider it yet one more time. There he says, may the God of hope, God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace. That's what we need, isn't it? Joy and peace in the midst of this life. May he fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. See, what Paul is saying here is that it isn't when everything works out just the way you had hoped that it would work out, that you're going to have joy and peace. It isn't when God is finally convinced to do the things that you think he needs to do that you will have joy and peace. But rather, it's as we believe. Believe what? It's as we put our hope, our trust in the Lord, in his sovereignty, in his will, in his choice for our lives, that we will begin to experience joy and peace. We don't get joy and peace from getting what we want. We think that's how it works, isn't it? If I just had this, I'd have joy and peace. If I had just got that, I have had joy and peace. If this person would just stop doing this, I would have joy and peace. If that person would just start doing that, I would have joy and peace. But the thing that gives us joy and peace is when we begin trusting God with our lives. Please understand this very clearly. For King David, in this moment, nothing was right. Nothing was the way he wanted it to be. His heart was not just still broken, he was still shattered in the midst of this. And yet, he could still choose to trust the Lord. He could still make that choice. He could still choose to do the things that God was calling him to do, not in his own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, you and I, we don't live according to our own strength or even according to what it is that we think that we can accomplish. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says this, that we walk, in other words, we live out our lives, how? By faith, not by sight. By faith, not by sight. In other words, my limitations are not really my limitations. There is much that I am far too weak, far too unstable to ever be able to do successfully. But as Jesus says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, there he says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. My grace is enough. I am enough, for my power is perfected in weakness." That's not what we wish it said, right? We wish that we experience God's power in our strength because we're far more comfortable with being in a position of strength. But what the Lord speaks to Paul is that his power, God's power, is perfected in Paul's life in the midst of Paul's brokenness, in the midst of Paul's weakness. And I love Paul's response. I love Paul's response to the Lord. He says, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses." I'm going to live in it. I'm going to live in the midst of my weakness. That's going to become kind of the area I go to. I'm going to head towards my weakness every time. That's not what we do, is it? We always head to our strength. We always lean into our strength. We always try to find a way to get into that groove that we're good at. And what Paul is saying is, man, I'm heading right for the ditch. I'm going upside down. I'm going right for my weakness. Why? Because that is where the power of God is displayed without my interference. His power is perfected in our weakness. You know, what Joab asks David to do here, from David's perspective, it had to seem like, I can't do this. Are you kidding me? What, are you nuts? Have you not been paying attention to where I'm at? How I'm handling this? I'm falling apart. I can't go out there and do this. But what Joab asks of David, even though it had to have been very hard, okay? This wasn't easy. And I am sure David did not enjoy this. David did not like this experience. David did not respond to this and go, you know, I'm really glad that I did this because I can really see the Lord blessing me in the midst of it. I think this was miserable from beginning to end. And yet, it was reasonable. It was possible because God had called David to do this. God's callings always come with God's equipping. God had called David to this role. God had called David to this task. And so God would empower him to do it. Listen to what Joab tells David there, verse 7. He just says it bluntly, "Get up. What is the matter with you, man? Get up. Go out. Get out of here. Quit hiding in your house and get out there and encourage your soldiers. If you don't, no one's going to be with you by morning. You're going to be all alone. That's going to be the worst thing that's ever happened to you, David." You know, sometimes you and I, we just need someone willing to knock us upside the noggin and help us see reality. Every once in a while, we just need someone who is willing to speak to us the blunt truth. You and I, sometimes we feel things so intensely, and we can get all wrapped up in that, can't we? It's not hard to get to a place where you don't see clearly, because you are so wrapped up in how you feel about whatever it is that's going on. And in the midst of that, it is very easy for us to lose perspective. What perspective is that? It's the perspective that comes from remembering that God is still in control. God is still in control when the world is not the way that you want the world to be. God is still in control when you are hurt and wounded. God is still in control in the midst of your failure, your frustration, and your wounding. God is still in control. And we got to remember that. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This isn't an excuse to be a jerk to people who are hurting. I am not saying in any way that David's grief wasn't real. His grief was very legitimate. It was absolutely valid for him to grieve deeply. I am not saying at all that David just needed to get over it. What I'm saying is that sometimes we need to be reminded that even in the midst of our struggles, we can still trust the Lord. We can do both. We can grieve and we can trust the Lord. We can be hurt and we can trust the Lord. We can be disappointed, frustrated, or confused and still trust the Lord. Still trust Him enough to engage in doing the things that He has called us to do. Still trust Him enough to faithfully discharge the duties that He has called us to. And that's exactly what David did. I don't think he liked it. I don't think it was a fun day for him. But the king got up and he sat in the city gate. He sat there as the soldiers came. He was there with them to celebrate their victory. And all the people were told, hey, look, he's back. The king is sitting in the gate. The one whom we fought to preserve, he is back sitting in his rightful place. And they all came into the king's presence. They knew that all that they had endured, all that they had experienced had been worthwhile because the king was on his throne. The king was on his throne, but please understand, I am sure he was still grieving. But now he was grieving and he was trusting God. He was grieving and he was being king. He was genuinely feeling all the stuff that he felt. And in the strength that God gave him, he was doing the job that God had given him to do. In a lot of ways, isn't that our goal? To learn how to do that in this life? To figure out how in the midst of the mess to obey the Lord, to abide with Him, to trust Him, and to trust Him enough to do the things that He has called us to do, even when the world isn't as we would have it. Even when our hearts are broken or we're disappointed. Even in the midst of our brokenness, you and I, we can make the choice to choose God's way, which will mean the death of our way, by the way. We can make the choice to live differently. Amidst a world that is pushing one direction, we can choose to push the other. We can choose when the world says that we should follow our hearts to instead remember that our Lord, our Savior, has told us that we're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Him. When the world tells us that, you know, really God just wants you to be happy, we can remember that our God has said to us, be holy as I am holy. When the world around us urges us to live our truth, whatever that might be, we can remember that our Jesus has said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. When the world around us urges us to be healthy and to put ourselves first, we can remember that our Jesus has told us where to love our neighbors as ourselves. When the world around us says that, you know, really, hey, you are the boss of you, we can remember that God's word has proclaimed that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can choose, even in the midst of our hurt, our disappointment, to pursue the world as God would have it, rather than the world as we would have it. To pursue our lives as God would have them, rather than as we would have them. And we should expect that in choosing this, there will be days when we won't like it. And there will be days that we won't feel like we're up to it, like this is something that we can do. But that's okay, because we're not walking by sight, but we're choosing to walk by faith. And instead of relying upon our own strength and our own willpower, we are going to put our hope where? In the Lord. We're going to put our hope in Him, believing that He will do everything that He has promised. Even when things aren't the way that we would like them to be, we can rest in the Lord. We can trust in Him and find that we will have joy and peace even in the midst of the mess. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the just the goodness of your grace. I thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. It's enough. That you are enough. God, so often in this life, we don't feel like we're enough. We don't feel like we have what it will take, and that's probably a fairly accurate evaluation. But you're enough. We can look to you. We can put our hope and our trust in you. We could submit ourselves to you. We can choose to choose your way. To put our trust in God, that you will answer, to know that you will meet us in the midst of that. There will be difficult days, painful days, but in the end, there will be more joy, more peace, more glory than any other road can lead us to. Work in us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name.